Last week, we looked at the first four Beatitudes. Those entering the kingdom of heaven, we first find on their knees before a righteous God, acknowledging their spiritual bankruptcy, with nothing to give, nothing to bring, nothing to barter. We see them mourning, grieving over that condition. That is the necessary step to repentance, to turning away. Acknowledging is one thing. They will grieve over it and turn from it. Having done that, they will find it only natural and right to be meek or gentle with other people. The exact opposite in from. Don't you know who you're talking to? Yeah, I know who you're talking to. God knows who you're talking to. I will be gentle with you would be the Christian response. And then, having come to that condition, the believer, the follower of Jesus, will earnestly desire greater righteousness. We said that's going to be in three areas. A legal righteousness, which is given to us through Jesus. Can I get an amen? Nope. Amen. And then a moral righteousness, where we seek to be more godly, to follow His ways, to follow Jesus, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, we build a character in us that is God-like, God-honoring. And also social righteousness. God wants social righteousness. He wants justice. He wants freedom to ring. And so we have a part in hungering and thirsting for a social righteousness, and many Christians have been involved in that, including some of you. So now let's look at where we build from here. I haven't decided why it sometimes does that. It may be my breath, but that doesn't work. Sometimes we're going to get a little sound and we're not going to worry about it. All the blessings that built one on another, and remember, these are not ways to conform so you get in. Rather, these are ways you will behave if you are in the kingdom. They are, if you want the fruit. It's not about outward conformity. That was the Pharisees' things. They could put on the robes, but they weren't living it in their hearts. Now, I'm not going to ask us to turn to Matthew 5 together, but you may want to open Matthew 5 in your Bible, in your lap, to refer. Make sure that you're not being taught something that really doesn't accord with the context and the whole story there. It's an interesting difference. We are people of the Bible. We want to be people of the Bible, yet I often find I trust the people speaking to me to read the words accurately and don't open. Other times I want to look at the whole context. Blessed are the merciful. Mercy is compassion for people. Compassion and caring for people in need. It's really very simple. Do we really care about other people, or are we just so wrapped up in our own lives that we don't care about other people? Sometimes it's a real challenge to care enough to take the steps outside our door, past the fact that my lawn needs to be mown, and so forth. As it's used in the Bible, mercy and grace are different. The Bible talks about mercy in terms of what we see of pain, misery, suffering, distress. Often that is the result of sin. Grace, on the other hand, deals with the sin and the guilt itself. So mercy comes and extends relief. Grace comes and extends pardon. The one helps and heals and cures. The other cleanses and reinstates. Our God, the creator of the whole universe, is a merciful God. We see His mercy everywhere for all people. We see it in the sunshine and the rain, and we see it specifically over our sin with the coming of Jesus for everyone. He didn't just come for us. He came for everyone. Anyone, any individual, He loved enough to send Jesus. The world prefers to insulate itself from pain. It's better to step away. More than that, the world typically finds revenge delicious. And forgiveness seems very tame. In fact, if you've ever tried or experience forgiveness, you know it's not tame and it's not easy. You want a challenge in your life, there's a good enough challenge to take up because it's not easy. That's not to say we receive mercy. No, we give mercy in order to receive mercy. Or we give forgiveness so that we can get forgiveness. And it's easy to sort of begin to slide into that. It's much more that we will not be forgiven unless we repent, which involves acknowledging our sin and grieving over it. And it's going to be very hard to do that truly and not be willing to be merciful to other people. It's hard to claim you've repented and turned from it and still be harsh and judgmental to other people. Although we see that, I question whether the people who are judgmental and harsh and get on their high dudgeon of righteousness over sin, I question whether they've really understood their condition before God. We sort of get the view that, well, we got our ticket punched and now we are part of the elect, and we are, and we get to judge others and look harsh. It's like, we got into the country club, but after all, we were eligible for the country club. There's some people who aren't even eligible. And we take a different attitude to some of them, and it's not often a very pretty one. To be forgiven and to forgive, to be merciful and to have received mercy, are indissolubly linked together. If we really understand having received, we will give. Nothing encourages us to forgive more than knowing truly we have been forgiven. Now, back up the boat a little bit too. How are we going to attract people to a loving God if our attitudes are harsh and judgmental and non-merciful? I know in the church in its history, not that long ago, has done a lot of that hellfire and brimstone. And there's a time and a place for that, I'm confident. But individually, we are called to show mercy. And we need to keep that very much in our minds. That is what will attract people to God also. Besides being what we're called to do. So, next. The believer, the member of the kingdom, will be pure in heart. Clearly, this speaks of having a pure heart, being morally, if you will, righteous, being cleansed, trying to live a good life. It's very important to remember this is the condition of the heart. It's not about whether you have grease under your fingernails, and it's absolutely not about how you dress or your other outward conformities. And we can get confused about that pretty often. Remember the Pharisees, they knew how to wear the robes. But they still could be avaricious, harsh, judgmental, mean-spirited, hard on the rent they took from widows and orphans. Jesus is talking about something in the heart, and we need to be sure that we are not just conforming outwardly. And I grew up in that kind of a church, and it took a long time for me to get the distinction. It wasn't about smoking, drinking, dancing. Those may matter. I'm not saying they don't, but it's about loving other people. It's about being gentle with them. It's about having a change in the heart. Now, there's also in this pure in heart a concern for relationships. The pure in heart would be sincere. They would be honest. Interestingly enough, I think this follows from merciful, honest, mourning over sin. They will have a pure and sincere heart. What they do in public and what they do in private will match. There's a phrase that I really like, being made of whole cloth. I don't know where the phrase comes from, but it's about you can patch it over with nice new pieces and hide the holes. We don't want to be patched over with nice new pieces to hide the holes that are still there. We want to be made of whole cloth so the left side and the right side are different. If you've ever looked at a I had to repair a carpet in my house. There's the carpet by the door. It's so worn we couldn't find a piece of carpet anywhere else. It was as worn and faded in the sun to match that piece of carpet. And you can see that carpet is not whole cloth. I want my life to be whole cloth. If you find me on my back porch, I don't want you to be surprised at what I'm doing because I hope it's the same thing I'm doing here. cleanliness is not next to godliness, and dressing right is not next to godliness either, to make an easy example. The contrast is between what's inside as opposed to the outward show or the piety, as we sometimes use it, or the dirt. The relationships, hypocrisy and deceit, will be abhorrent, absolutely abhorrent to a person with a pure heart. Only the pure in heart will see God. Now that's interesting. I've struggled to articulate it, but I have a sense that God, when we see Him, is so transcendent, we will all involuntarily fall on our faces. It says, every knee shall bow. And I don't think that's because everybody's going to come and say, oh yes, I believe and I honor you. They will bow in awe before the living God. People see angels and they want to worship, remember? Or they think they're so scared, they say, peace, don't be afraid. When we see God, you don't think that will be magnified? Of course it will. So if we don't come there with a pure heart, I think it will be insufferable, like being burned away if we're impure before God. And that's a scary place to be. So does that naturally not step into being peacemakers? Remember, the biggest cause of dissent and discord is going to be dishonesty, deceit, lies, impurity in your thinking. So intrigue has to be gone. Self-serving has to be gone so that we can become peacemakers. Openness is completely essential to any true reconciliation. If you look at people, or you look at political history, you will see that where there was not sincerity and openness, peace was something on the outside that did not last. Peacemaking is divine work. It's God's work. It's intended by Him. And every believer should be a peacemaker within the community and within the church. We know it's divine work because God sent Jesus to us to bring peace between us and Him. We then should be involved in peacemaking. There are several areas where that happens. Now, before we go there, let's remember, peacemaking is not the same as appeasement. You can go along to get along. You can appease people and just not make a fuss about things. That's not what it's about. That is peace at any price. I will compromise my principles in order to have peace. And that's not real peace, short term. That's keeping a lid on it. That's not making real reconciliation. We may sometimes have to stand up. We know God paid a very high price in sending Jesus. And it says clearly in Scripture, those who cry peace, peace, when there is no peace, are like the false prophets. So there's more to be said in two areas about peace. One, we need to be seeking the reunion of the church. That's a hard one to hear sometimes. I'm not talking about compromise on any theological issue that matters, but there's so many that don't matter. I grew up in the Christian church, and we tended to feel so strongly that we were right that everyone else must be wrong. Maybe that was just a child's view, but I really got that. Everybody else must be wrong because we're so right. And there are many ways that our brethren in other churches are very like us. And if you look at church practice particularly, we find ways that people like to practice differently. The Quakers like to sit in silence, and they're very different. I've always wanted to go to a Quaker church. I've only read about them. I thought that would be delightful, to have a silent morning where occasionally you sing and occasionally somebody brings a word. Whereas the congregational movement historically is about the word, the scripture, and our verbalizing, and so they're totally not using any liturgy, and you talk and you talk and you focus on a sermon like this, and we are descendants from that, and prayers become long, extemporaneous prayers, as if the more you articulate, the more you get close to the heart of God. That's okay. But the person who's comfortable with that is not going to be very comfortable with the scripted liturgy that we find in other churches. In fact, that's a practice thing. And their beliefs about who Jesus is may be very, very close. So we need to be looking in terms of peacemaking with other believers. There's not going to be cheap peace. We're not going to have reunion, without repentance, without the cost of discipleship, but we should be looking and actively engaged in. The second area, is evangelism. Evangelism is peacemaking between other men and God, and we know we have to be about that. And if we're not about that, we haven't really, or we've forgotten what God has done for us in reaching to us. We need our lives to be about evangelism. I'm not saying everybody needs to become an evangelist. Do you remember the skit from years? I am an evangelist. We had cute skits here years ago. That's probably not the way on the street corner that's going to get people. But seeking to bring them closer, the people we're in contact with, we may leave where they are or draw them closer to Jesus or drive them away from Jesus. Think about the people you spoke to in the last day and what effect you had in that context. Peacemakers will be called the sons of God because they are doing the work of God. They're continuing his work, loving people, and drawing them to him. But I hear you say, wait, I know somewhere Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. How are we going to reconcile that? Would you like to turn with me to Matthew 10:34. Don't know if we even put it up there. Remember, I didn't mark so that I can get to where I need to be with you, and you have time to turn. This is great until you start studying the minor prophets, and you can't find the book of Obed in your Old Testament. No, there's no book of Obed in mine either. It's okay. Do not suppose I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Man's enemies will be members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's pretty shattering, actually, and it's pretty scary for us. Jesus is referring to the fact that conflict with the world is inevitable. It's going to happen. There's no way around. The question he's highlighting here very clearly is, are you willing to put Jesus first in your life? Absolutely first, above family, above friends, above other values. Once you get the message of the Beatitudes we've been going through, you see how that is going to bring about conflict with the world. If you're grieving over your sin and the sin of the world, trying to set things right, trying to live right, trying to bring peace, trying to speak honestly without deceit, you're going to be in conflict with the world. Even within the church family, we have trouble with this. We know it. We can admit it. It's a struggle. I asked, first service, I asked Roger, look over and see who. Robert, how are we doing this week? Are we pretty much at peace this week? Yeah. Roger's answer was, this week's okay, but last week was not. As much as it lies within our power, we need to be at peacemakers and to live at peace with everyone. This leads us naturally to the next beatitude. You might have read this and thought, wait, we've gone from peacemaker to persecution. What's the jump? Well, the jump is obvious. If we are living the first seven beatitudes, we are going to have persecution. No matter how hard we try, there will be people who do not want the message we have, resent the way we're living. Some will take the initiative to revile, slander, oppose us. Now, be careful it's not because of your foibles. My foible in being real self-righteous and arrogant and judgmental, that's not getting the persecution for that we're talking about. It's about when we're being persecuted for Jesus' name and for righteousness. Because, in fact, if they're rejecting Jesus, our systems of belief and values are irreconcilable. Last week we talked about being part of a counterculture. If we truly live the way Jesus wants, the more we do so, the more different we'll be to the world. And I believe people will see that and feel judged, not because I'm judgmental, that'll just let them react, but because they will see a different way of life And having rejected the kingdom, they will oppose it. I think the more we live for Jesus, the more we'll see a reaction. So how does Jesus tell us to react to this? Rejoice and be glad? That's almost bizarre. It's amazing, at least. If we haven't followed the logic of the other Beatitudes, we almost don't see the sense of it. Having followed and developed through the other Beatitudes, we see it's not impossible. It's a result of having developed the character Jesus wants in us, that the persecution happens, and that we're able to take it with joy. And we take it with joy because that persecution is a token of the genuineness of our faith. It's a certificate of authenticity. That's a little hard to swallow, too, if I'm not being persecuted this week. Look at this Beatitude number 8. It is like the others. So we don't think it's an optional one that gets tagged on the end. In fact, this one gets a double voice. It's spoken, blessed are those who are persecuted. And then it's in the second person, blessed are you when you are persecuted. Wow. The only one to get that kind of emphasis. So we don't think it's an optional. We think it is a mark of a disciple to be persecuted. And that is a hard thing to hear. We grieve over our sin, the sin of the world. We truly hunger for righteousness. And what do we get? We're met with hostility. I have to confess, I've seen very little hostility in my life for righteousness. I've seen hostility because I was arrogant. I've seen hostility because I was judgmental. I've seen hostility because I was white. And I've been persecuted because I was an American. But, I'm serious. But I'm also serious. I very seldom can say I've been persecuted because I stood up for righteousness. And that really worries me. There's another scripture for me. The promise in Luke 26. Would you like to turn to Luke 26? Oh, that's not right. 6:26. Luke 6, verse 26. Okay, we're all turning there, so we see the headings in our Bible, and we see the red letters if you're a red-letter Bible, and we see this is, in fact, that other sermon where Jesus has Beatitudes that are very similar but not the same. So it may be a description of the same teaching, or as I believe, it was another teaching in another place using much of the same theme material. Jesus has a 3-year ministry. Some of the themes are going to come up again and again. That's not a surprise. Like some people think that the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 are the same. No, not really. So look down with me at verse 26. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. Suffering is a badge of a true disciple. I instead have usually gone along to get along, not made waves, kept a lid on it, when I should have stepped forward and spoken. And this is a very real and sincere concern for me. The Beatitudes are a comprehensive portrait of the Christian character, what a believer or follower should be. We see him first on his knees, acknowledging his poverty before God. We see him grieving over that. From that grief, we see him turning and treating other people gently and kindly, the opposite end from pridefulness. Meek's a hard word to swallow today, but absence of pride is one we can perhaps get hold of. And then, far from letting it be, he hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Legal, moral, social. And then instead of withdrawing from the world, we find him out active in the world, doing things, not just going up to the monastery, in the world, showing mercy to people who are afflicted by the difficulties of the world. We find him pure in his motives. We're not perfectly pure, but we aim for a purity in our motives and in our heart and in our behavior. And then he becomes an instrument of reconciliation and peacemaking. Suited to do that because he is pure in heart, without ulterior motives of his own, and able to try and bring about reconciliation between other people and between other people and God. And instead of being thanked for that, he in fact would be reviled and meet resistance and meet persecution. And if you want examples of that, you probably don't have to go further than high school or college in our city and county. The entire teaching of the Beatitudes is a fundamental challenge to us. It goes right back to basics for us as followers of Jesus. Our Christian outlook and the world's outlook are different. They're a different set of values. They're going to be at odds. The entire world's values, in fact, are self-centered. Now, you know nice people. I acknowledge that. You see generous people. I acknowledge that, and they're not all believers. I submit that they have a degree of God's mercy in them, even if they aren't believers, and that much of the Christian teaching has permeated out into the culture, and people are, in fact, acting fairly nice a lot of the time. But if you take God out of the formula or don't acknowledge him, there's actually no reason to be any of those things. There's no reason to be nice. Why should I be nice to Ken? He means nothing to me. Unless I know he has value before God, I have value for God before God who's forgiven me, and I start to care about other people. If somebody else here has just evolved from an animal and there is no God, I may as well eat them as be nice to them, if I can get away with it. And so getting away with it would be the only thing left to restrain me. That is an evil world. And if you look around, sometimes that's the kind of world we live in. And it's distressing and it's sad. We need to be making peace. We are like people on the deck of a ship where there's a party going on. And we're calling out, the ship is sinking, the ship is sinking. That's a downer at a party. Nobody wants to hear that. We are unwelcome guests at that party as believers. We have the ticket. We know where the lifeboat is. It's bigger than this boat by far. But people don't want to hear it. They're happy with their party. And we need to be aware and understand that's sort of what's going on. I challenge you to consider this week which world you're living in and how to live more and more in the world of the kingdom. We're going to turn to communion this morning now. I'd like to encourage you during our time of communion to think about that hungering and thirsting for righteousness, which was a main point last week. Start out here, thinking about righteousness that is legal. That is our relationship before God, who is morally perfect and righteous. And then as we commemorate that Jesus has come and made us right with God and given us a legal righteousness, we take joy in that. Having done that, think about moral righteousness and how we more and more each week, each day, can be what he wants us to be and conform to his way. And finally, today, or perhaps later in the week, take some time to think about social righteousness and ask God if he's calling you to step out on some area to increase and to work toward social righteousness. He probably is. It's probably in something very small. You're probably not being called to the United Nations, but you're probably being called to something right here.